When you think of Christmas, what usually comes to mind, right? I think most people, minds go straight to like the Christmas lights. Like you get to drive around, see all the displays of lights and Christmas. I mean, and we're guilty. I mean, my family likes to get in the van together and drive around and look at the Christmas lights. And many people think about, who Santa Claus is. Maybe people get excited about the massive meal that we get to have with friends and family, or for others, it could be the fact of the Christmas tree, or maybe it's what's under the Christmas tree, right? The presents that they're going to get. But I'm sure that most people, when it comes to thinking about Christmas, the last thing that they're thinking about is theology, right? Theology is probably not top of their mind, but they're thinking more of that fun and festive time of year where you get to think of lights and trees and presents. And yet, this time of year, Christmas is probably the day or one of those days which we should think about, or which we commemorate one of the most theologically profound acts that God has ever done. All right, so this morning, we're going to spend our time looking at what I call a basic theology of Christmas. Obviously, we're not going to cover everything, but just a basic theology of Christmas. So if you're not there already, please open your Bibles to Galatians 4. That's where our New Testament reading was this morning. But we're going to just look at a couple verses. We're going to focus our time on verses 4 and 5. So Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. And this is what it says. It says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So right here in these verses, we see that this theologically profound act is the coming of Christ, right? Or Christ being born, like incarnate, right? And really what these verses do is they're going to answer three big questions, right? And then these questions are going to serve as our kind of points for this morning. Okay, so those three questions are this: when did Christ come? What is the identity and means of Christ's coming? And what did Christ's coming do for us, or what did it accomplish? Okay, those are our three questions. So when did Christ come? What is the identity and means of Christ's coming? And what did Christ's coming accomplish for us or do for us? Those are our kind of three questions or three points that I'm hoping to answer this morning. So then I want to begin by looking at the time of Christ's coming. Now, if we would have started off this morning, and we wouldn't have read those couple verses in Galatians 4 yet, and I just asked the question, like, when did Jesus come? I think most people in their minds, and you might even be thinking right now, well, he came about 2,000 years ago, give or take. Right? And you're not wrong, necessarily. I mean, like, he did come to the world about 2,000 years ago, like, into the world 2,000 years ago, give or take. But that's not how Paul is answering that question here in Galatians 4. I want to look at the first part of verse 4, and it says this: "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son." Right? So he says this: when the fullness of time came. Now, even in our day, we have a similar saying to this, right? When a woman is about to have a child, right, and she goes into labor, you would say that her time has come. Right? Or like the fullness of her time had come. Right? The idea that after 9 months, or if you want to be technical, 40 weeks, right, has occurred, right? After that long season of labor is moving towards this event, right, to have a child. And then you say, oh, her time has come. And that's what we're looking at and the idea here. But it also then, here in verse 4, is indicating a sense of planning, a sense of purpose. It carries the idea that the arrival of Christ into human history was really the consummation of the eternal plan of God. Right, that the coming of Christ was not just some afterthought, but was God the Father's eternal plan to send Christ into the world. And guess what? Jesus entered the world at the exact moment that God had intended. Now, it's also interesting because we would say that Christ came 2,000 years ago, right, give or take, right around that time period. But we are measuring time to his arrival from where we are now, right? And we're counting backwards to his arrival. We're saying, oh, the year is 2024, and then we're looking back a little over 2,000 years ago, and we're counting backwards to his arrival. But Paul here, that's not how he's seeing it. That's not how he's thinking about it. Right? Paul is using the time that had passed before the coming of Christ, and he's counting towards or to until the arrival of Christ. He's measuring time in the opposite direction. And why is that? Well, because for hundreds of years, there was this long period of history where the eternal plan of God was being revealed over and over again. It's getting revealed in pictures. It's getting revealed in types and shadows. It's getting revealed in prophecy. So there is this progression in the way that God was revealing the coming of Christ. And when he came at the exact moment God had intended. So I want to just take a few moments and just look at a couple of these prophecies. Right, what are some of these prophecies that had given that God had given way before Christ actually physically incarnated and came into the world? Like, think about how impossible it would have been to predict the coming of Christ apart from God doing so. So in Genesis 3:15, we learn that Jesus was to be born of a woman. What's the big deal? I mean, everyone that has ever been born, right, has been born of a woman. So that's not that big of a deal. But in Isaiah 7:14, we learn that that woman was to be a virgin. Okay, so now we're starting to get into the realm of impossibility here. Right, okay, being born of a woman, no big deal. But being born of a virgin, okay, hold on. Now you got my attention. Okay, in Genesis 12:3, it was prophesied that the Messiah would be from the descendants of Abraham. Okay, so we got this kind of idea of what line he's coming from. And then in Genesis 17, that lineage gets a little more narrow, okay? And it prophesied that he would come from the tribe of Judah. All right, a little more here. And in Numbers 24 to 27, it gets even more narrow. And there we learn that Christ is going to come to the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, we are told, and it is prophesied that this Messiah would be born of one of the descendants of David. So it gets just more and more and more, like, streamlined. We're starting to see more and more of the story. Right? And then in Micah 5, verses 2 through 3, we learn that he would be born in the city of Bethlehem. And Isaiah 7:14 prophesied that his name would be Emmanuel. Jeremiah 31:15, it is prophesied that Christ would be born and that this birth would be accompanied by the slaughter of many children. And in Isaiah 11:1, it is prophesied that Jesus would be a Nazarene. Right? And that's just a handful, a small sampling of some of the prophecies from the Old Testament that are leading to what Paul calls here, when the fullness of time had come. Right? Think about how impossible it would be to predict the coming of Christ. I mean, in what world, apart from the divine revelation of God's eternal plan progressively being revealed, could you say, well, I'm going to predict the birth of a child 700 years from now. He's going to be born of a woman, and she will be a virgin. I'm going to predict all these different ancestors and the line that he's going to come through, and I'm going to predict his name. I will predict the location of his birth and all the catastrophic events that are going around the world at the time. And I'm going to do this 500, 600, 700 years before he even shows up. Right? So the more you look at these prophecies that lead to the fullness of time being completed, the more you realize there's just something unique about the birth of Christ. Now, I'm not a mathematician, right? So I don't even know how you would begin to even start to calculate the statistical probability of a person fulfilling all these prophecies, right? To compute someone being born 700 years from now, knowing the location, the time, his lineage, the major events taking place, it's got to be nearly impossible, right, to calculate this. There's just no way that we could do this. But that's exactly what God did and what God has been doing through his word. Right? He's been progressively revealing, hey, here's my plan. I'm sending a Messiah. He's coming. And so then from Genesis all the way until Jesus is born, you have time developing. You have God's plan unfolding. And then what Galatians 4:4 is telling us is that when the fullness of time had come, when the progressive revelation of the Old Testament reaches its consummation, it did so at the arrival of Christ. And so the birth of Jesus is not the birth of some random guy. It's not like Jesus was born and then God looks down on earth and says, ooh, I think I could use that guy. He might be able to be the Savior that I was looking for. That's not what's happening. That's not what's going on. Right? The fullness of time indicates to us that the arrival of Christ is, in one sense, the consummation of God's eternal purpose in the world. And we see that through all this progressive revelation and all the prophecies that God has given us in the Old Testament. That's what's being revealed to us in this fullness of time. Right, and that's Paul's answer to the first question. Right, when did Christ come? Well, he came at the fullness of time. He came at the exact moment the Father had eternally planned that he would come. He did not come a minute sooner. He did not come a minute too late. He came at the exact moment that he was intended to come. Now, I know you're thinking, wow, that was a really fast first point. We're going to get out of here in 20 minutes. That's not going to be the case. That's our quickest point. We're going to spend more time in point two and then in point three. What I want to do now is I want to look at the identity and means of Christ's coming. Okay, so look again at verse 4. It says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. Now, there are two things about the identity of Christ that we see here. One, we see it says that he was sent by God. Okay, now, that may not initially seem like a designation of Christ's identity, but it actually is, right? Because implicit in the fact that God sent Christ is the reality that in order for him to be sent, he had to already exist. Okay, I mean, you can't send something or someone that doesn't already exist. And so when Galatians 4 says that God sent forth his Son, it's telling us something about the identity of this Son. That this Son pre-existed before his sending. That he pre-existed before the arrival into the world. So Paul is very subtly telling us that Jesus is not a created being, but that he is eternal. That Jesus has existed even before his arrival into human history. And that's important because there are a lot of people out there who think that Jesus is just some created being, that he was born into this world, that he existed, and that's pretty much it. But Paul is saying that no, that's not it. Like, he is letting us know the identity of this child, that the identity of the one whose birth we celebrate at Christmas is the one that has existed even before coming to earth, right? So one might ask, well, how can that be? Like, how could someone exist before they were born? And then that answer will come into focus for us if we look at passages like John 1. So if you're one to flip back to John 1 and just look at those first three verses. John 1 verses 1 to 3. Tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has not come into being. And then if you drop down to verse 14, it says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So you see this Word, the same Word that was eternally existing with God, the same Word became flesh. And when you look at John 1, you realize that Jesus pre-existed before being sent by the Father, because he eternally existed as very God from all eternity. And then so who is Christ? Well, he is none other than the second person of the Trinity, this triune God who incarnates himself, who became flesh in his birth. Right? If you think about the words we sang this morning, right, from O Come All You Faithful, the second verse says this. It says, God of God, light of light eternal, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, very God, begotten, not created. And so we come and we praise and adore him because this is Christ the Lord. He is God in the flesh. You know, My wife would probably tell you that I'm not one for Christmas music. Like, I don't like singing Christmas music before Thanksgiving, right? And then I barely, but it's like, there are so many songs that we sing at Christmas, it's kind of sad that they've been limited to only singing them during Christmas time, because if you think about the lyrics of some of these songs, this is some good, good music that has some truth in it, but we won't sing them all year because that's a Christmas song. I mean, because that same song, if you look at the second half of verse 4 in that same song, right, we are shown the second way in which Christ came. So verse 2 just told us that he was be born of a woman, which is not, again, that unremarkable, because everyone here can claim that. Everyone that has ever been born, right, will claim that they were born of a woman, so it's not that impressive of a claim. But remember, we were told that he was eternally God, that he is the Son of God. He is the second person of the triune God who created all things. He is eternally coexistent and co-eternal with God the Father. And in verse 4, it says that he is Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. You see, God has come into his own creation. This means that the means of his coming is through the womb of a woman. And one of the things Paul is teaching us here at this point is that Jesus retained his deity. He continued to be God, but he was also born of a woman. He is the very God of very God, and yet he is also human. And so for 9 months, like for 40 weeks, the second person of the Trinity grew in Mary's womb. And when Christ was born, he was very God, and yet he was very man at the same time. And that's important for us to understand, because there's a lot of heresies regarding the incarnation. Two real quick samples of these heresies would be one that they call Docetism, which teaches that Jesus was fully God, but he only appeared to be a man, that he was either some sort of like phantasm, like an illusion or a figment of our imagination or of some celestial substance. Right? Another was called Apollinarianism, which would teach that God basically possessed a human body. Right? And so there's this lifeless, non-human form, right? And that the Spirit of God just fills it and animates it, almost like he's within it, like he possessed a lifeless body. But Paul is telling us that Jesus is eternally God, but he's also human in every way, except that he was without sin. Right? And this is what we call the hypostatic union. Right? It is the melding of divinity and humanity in the person of Jesus. He's truly God, retaining all of his deity, veiling his attributes for sure, but truly God and fully God, but he's also truly man in his incarnation. I really like the way that John Owens put it. He said it this way: Christ became what he was not, but ceased not to be what he was. Let me say that again. Christ became what he was not, but ceased not to be what he was. He became man in the incarnation, but he always truly maintained his deity. He was God, and yet he was also man. Right, last week, you know, we sang Hark the Herald Angels Sing, right? And this is what we're singing about. That's what we sang about last week in that song. It says, Christ by the highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. All right, so Paul tells us that Jesus was born of a woman so that we can grasp the person, the identity, the means of Jesus' coming. Like, he's not just someone that appeared, like that he existed and became a man. Right? He didn't possess a human body. He was a human, and he was also a man, right? Then the second thing, there's another reason that Paul tells us that Jesus was born of a woman. And it was that we will connect our thinking of the birth of Jesus to the promise that God gave in Genesis 3:15. Right? In Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, God is pronouncing both judgment as well as promise on the human race as a result of their fall into sin. So I'm just going to real quickly read to you Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, so we can hear the promise and the judgment that God gives. Genesis 3, verse 14. It says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Notice that God is giving consequences and promises surrounding the fall of mankind. One of the promises he gives is the seed of the woman. There's going to be this child who is to be born of a woman, and he is going to defeat the works of the evil one. And by Paul telling us that Christ is born of a woman, he's trying to connect our thinking back to Genesis 3:15. Right? So when we are reading it, we should be thinking to ourselves, oh, right, this is the child, this is the one in redemptive history who will come and put an end to the works of the evil one. But Paul not only tells us the means of Christ's coming, that it would be by him being born of a woman, but look at what he says at the end of verse 4. He says that he will be born under the law. So what does it mean that Christ would be born under the law? Well, we have to understand that when it says Christ was born under the law, right, talking of the under the old covenant, under the old administration in the Bible, that the way that God related to people, the way that he responded and related to his creation is that he gave them law, he gave them commandments, and their relationship to their God was in some way conditioned upon their relationship to his law. So, when Christ was born under the law, it means that Christ was born under that system. Christ was born under the old covenant, where your relationship with God was dependent upon your obedience to his law. And we're going to see in a moment why that will be significant, right? But you also have to understand that to be under the law meant that there were both blessings and curses that were promised to your obedience or disobedience to it. Right? The law promised blessing to everyone who kept it. But if you disobeyed the law of God, there was to be curse. So Jesus came under the curse of the law in that he was acting as our personal representative in regards to the law. He came into the world as a man so that he could take the curse of the law that was associated with our disobedience. Because the reality is, although we are not under the old covenant, God still responds and relates to all of his creation in that way. Meaning, if today, right, someone is born into this world today and they break God's law, there is curse. Right? We've talked about this idea of being the broken covenant of works and being under Adam's federal headship. Right? If you break God's word, you are under judgment. And so in that sense, we are born under the law. So let me ask you this. Has anybody in here kept God's law perfectly? If you're thinking to yourself, yes, you would be incorrect. And the fact that you said yes is proof of what I'm talking about, right? The answer, of course, is no. Right? We look at the Ten Commandments and know that we have no hope of fulfilling God's law. And so when the Bible tells us that Christ was born under the law, it's communicating to us that Jesus came into the world fully God and fully man to enter into that system on our behalf. So he perfectly obeys the law of God from the moment of his conception to the moment of his glorification. He comes under that system and he fulfills the law. Like he keeps it, he obeys it perfectly for us. But he also came under the curse of the law. Yes, of course he represents us in his obedience, but he also takes on the curse that we deserve. And we talk about this idea of the active obedience and the passive obedience, right? That Christ fulfilled the law perfectly, but he also went to the cross, right? And did what was necessary. So he was our representative in his perfect obedience, but he is also our representative in the curse. He was our substitutionary atonement. Like, listen to Galatians 3, verses 10 to 14. Now, this is just a little before what we're reading today, right, in Galatians 4. But verse 10 says this, For as many are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Right? So right here, in Galatians 3, we learn more about what this means to be born under the law, right? What this idea means. And it says that Christ came and he was under the law. He took the curse of the law so that he could redeem us and justify us by faith. And so there is a very real sense in which everyone is born under the law. We are all born under the obligation to keep God's commandments. And if we have this threat of punishment hanging over us and we disobey, right, then the reality is that we've all disobeyed. But Christ took the consequences of our disobedience, of our law-breaking, on himself. And as we see here in verse 13, because he hung on a tree for us. And cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. Christ took our curse on himself for his people. So again, I will ask, how did Christ come? He came as the God-man. He came as the promised seed of Genesis 3, born of a woman, born of a virgin. He came born under the law, willingly subjecting himself to keeping the law for us so that he can give us his righteousness, but also subjecting himself to the curse of the law, taking the consequence that we deserve. So as I talk about this being like a basic theology, right, of Christmas, right, up to this point we've looked at and hopefully now have a basic understanding of what we call Christology, right, our understanding of who is this person of Christ, of Jesus. We've also learned a little bit about soteriology, right, which is how Christ saves us. But practically, what does all of this then mean for us? What has Christ accomplished by his coming? And then that brings us to verse 5 in Galatians 4. And verse 5 says, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And here Paul is telling us two things that the coming of Christ accomplished. One, the coming of Christ was for the purpose of redeeming those who are under the law. Right? The word redeem just means to buy back, to buy out of. Right? It was common in Paul's day, right, not to use this word in like a religious sense, but instead it was used in the world of trade and commerce, particularly when you were trading people, like the commerce of people. Right? So if you were a criminal, you could be sold into slavery to try to serve your punishment for your crime. If you had a debt, you could sell yourself into slavery like a form of indentured servitude. And this would allow you to work off your debt. But imagine if you had a debt so massive that you could not pay it off. Meaning even if you tried to sell yourself into servitude, you would not be able to serve enough to actually pay that debt off, right? So you sold yourself. You cannot earn your freedom because you don't have the time nor the ability to. Right? Then all of a sudden, this wealthy friend comes along and gives cash to the bank or to your slaveholder, the person who owns your debt, right? And he says, hey, I'm redeeming this one. Right? I'm going to buy him back. I'm paying off his debt. I'm paying the price of his ransom. And Paul was telling us that one of the reasons that Christ came, right, is because Paul takes this imagery of the slave market and he's bringing it into the spiritual realm, and he's telling us that Jesus came into the world, that he was born of a woman, that he was born under the law so that he could redeem people who were under the law, so that he could pay our ransom. But the reality is, we're not enslaved to someone we owe money to. Right? He says that we are enslaved to the law, and this is something that we cannot keep. So therefore, we are enslaved to our sin. But Christ came to redeem us from the law, to redeem us from our sin, because we have all broken the law, and there are consequences related to that. Right? We are all criminals in God's courtroom. We are all under the guilt and the condemnation of God, and he would be absolutely right. He would be absolutely just if he were to send every one of us to a place of torment for all of eternity, because we have broken his law. So when Paul tells us that Christ came to redeem us, to redeem people who are under the law, he is telling us that Christ came into this world to buy us out of that system. And he did this by coming to us. But he also redeems us from the curse of the law by taking the curse on himself, by dying in our place and paying the debt that we earned. Right? He took on the Father's crushing for us. And he did this so that he could then take all of the righteousness that he earned, and then he gives it to us as a free gift. A gift so that when we stand in God's presence, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the perfect righteousness, the perfect obedience life that Christ lived for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he, being God, made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Right? We look at this, and this is what we call that double imputation of Christ. Right? That Christ took our place, that Christ took on all our sin on himself. So our sin was imputed to Christ, but then we see that Christ's righteousness was then imputed on us, so that we can then be redeemed to our Father. But that's not all. I mean, if that's not good enough for you, right? If that's not good enough for you to say amen, it's going to get even better. Okay? In verse 5, look at the second half of verse 5. Right, it says, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, amen, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Right? So to redeem those under the law, that's like the purpose statement. Okay? But he does that to serve another purpose. It says, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. So let's read verses 4 and 5 together again. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So, like, do you see this, like, logical building crescendo? Right? Here's what Christ has done and why he did it. Right? And what he's done is great, that he came at the time that he was intended, that he came when he was purposed to come, and he'd be born of this, under this woman, this virgin, and he would come under the old system, under the law, so that he could redeem those who were under the law, which is good and great, but he did it for another purpose. Right? It says the consummation of all that he had done was so that we might receive the adoption as sons. So why did Christ come into the world? Why did Christ come under the law? Why did he keep the law perfectly? Why did he endure the consequences of the law? So that we might receive the adoption of sons. I'm sure most of us understand the word, but the idea of what is adoption? I mean, adoption is the legal process through which the parental rights of one parent are legally terminated and then transferred to another party. That's the definition of adoption. It is the legal means of taking someone out of one family and then putting them into another, right? And then you give that person all the rights, all the privileges, and all the responsibilities of being a member of that new family. And so Paul is telling us that we are not naturally members of God's family, that we are not natural born children of God. I mean, in fact, if you want to be honest, right, John in John 8:44 tells us what family that we naturally belong to. Right? And John 8:44 says, "You are of your father, the devil." Right? And you want to do the desires of your father. Right? So he's saying that you're not naturally born into God's family. You are naturally born under, right, the federal headship of Adam, who has fallen into sin. You are of Satan's family. Biblically speaking, though, we see that there are two families, right? There are those who are, according to John 8, the family of Satan. And then we see that there are those adopted into the family of God through the blood of Christ. And so Paul is making it clear that one of the reasons Christ came, why he was born of a woman, born under the law, did all that he had to do, was so that he could take you out of Satan's family and adopt you into the family of God, so that your father is no longer Satan, but your father is God. And God sent his son into the world so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. He is telling us one of the most beautiful truths that we celebrate during the Christmas time, that God, our judge, stepped away from his judgment seat, that he comes down to us with the adoption papers that have been signed by the blood of Christ, and he welcomes us into his family as sons and daughters, as those that he has loved. Right? That's what David was looking forward to when he wrote Psalm 27:10. He said, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." Ephesians 1:5. "He has predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." 1 John 3:1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are." Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." In Romans 8:14 to 17, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." So what is the eternal purpose of God that leads to the consummation of all redemptive history at the birth of Christ? Like, what's the fullness of time leading to? It's leading to this. God became man so that he could take lawless sinners like you and like me and forgive us of our sins by paying their sin debt, by earning the righteousness that we need, so that he can look at those former slaves, us former lawless sinners, and bring us to his family as his children. So as we go on over the next few weeks and we continue to celebrate Christmas, right, we need to remember that it isn't about the Christmas lights, although they're pretty, but that's not what it's about. It's not about gorging ourselves with the food and all the times we'll get together. And how many of us, I'm sure most of us, are going to have multiple Christmases, right? You get one with each side of the family and with different children and all this, and so you gorge yourself with food, and although that's a good time as well, that's not what it's about. Right? It's not about getting up earlier than everyone else and waking everyone up at 6 in the morning so you can run downstairs and see what presents are under the tree. Right? It's about the consummation of God's eternal plan that he revealed throughout all of the Old Testament, and it reaches its consummation at the birth of Jesus. So brothers and sisters, what does this mean for us this morning? We are celebrating what God did for his people, that he sent his son to redeem his people, to adopt us as children, so that when we die, we will be in the presence of God the Father for all of eternity. Now, maybe you're not one of God's people. Maybe you're still living under the curse of the law. Maybe you're trying to reach God on your own. But Paul is showing us here that that's not how it works. Because if you broke even one part of God's law, then you broke it all. You're guilty of all of it. So there's nothing that you can do. You can do nothing to get to God on your own. And Paul says that that's why Christ had to come. That's why he was born of a virgin. That's why he was born under the law. That's why he had to earn righteousness that is required in order to stand before God. Right? That he came to pay your sin debt on the cross. That he came to pay for your ransom. And he did all of this by his grace. And all you have to do is repent and believe. Believe that he is God incarnate, that he took on your sin, that he rose from the dead. And when you truly repent and truly believe, know that God takes everything that Christ has done and he gives it to you as the ultimate gift. So that when he looks at you, he sees Christ's righteous works, not your evil works. So listen, we don't have to earn God's favor. Christ already has. You simply have to repent and believe in Christ. You simply believe that his death and his resurrection were entirely sufficient to do everything that you need to take you out of the family of Satan and to bring you into the family of God through adoption and to make you his sons and daughters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have this morning, that as we celebrate this Christmas season, we know that we are celebrating more than presents and lights, that we're celebrating the coming of our Savior, that we are celebrating the one who fulfilled hundreds of prophecies. We're celebrating our Messiah and our King, and ultimately the one who paid to adopt us into your family. We pray that as we celebrate Christmas this year, that Christ would have a place of preeminence in our affections, in our thinking, and in our worship. And we praise you for sending Christ into this world. We thank you and give you praise that in the fullness of time, you sent your Son to redeem us and to adopt us into your family. And it is in the precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.